Our scripture this morning, once again, is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Page 809 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. These are the words of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your word that shows us the humanity of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that in the preaching and the hearing of your word, you would encourage our faith and embolden us to follow after our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this is our second look now at the temptations of Jesus by the tempter in the wilderness. And by no means, just because this is the second sermon, is everything within this text exhausted. But we do need to move on in Matthew. Last week, I spoke concerning the big picture look of what temptations and testings are in life. What is it? How do they function? What are the differences between God giving us tests and the devil giving us temptations? And if I could sum them up in a brief statement or two, God tempts no one because the devil is the tempter. The difference between temptation from the devil and a test from God is this. The devil tempts you with the simple desire for your failure in sin. That is his goal. That is his prerogative. Whereas God, our good and gracious Father, tests us with the desire that we would gain the victory through faith. If you did not hear that sermon, it's online on our website if you want to go back. So to illustrate that, of course, we have here in Matthew 4 the great example. We have God the Father declaring over his newly baptized Son, the Son of his love. And we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, leading the Son into the desert to be tempted by the tempter. We have the temptation of Jesus by Satan with the aim that Jesus would fail. And yet at the same time, Jesus is the beloved Son who has been given this opportunity to gain the victory over the devil through faith. And now in the second sermon, I'd like to look at these three temptations in a bit more detail and see what that means for us. We see, for example, that Satan's temptations are progressive. They get ramped up as Jesus conquers each one. As Jesus overcomes the temptation for food, for example, the devil ramps it up to test God for life itself. Then after Jesus conquers that temptation, he ramps it up and tempts Jesus with the glory of the kingdoms of all the world. And an interesting aspect of this is that when Jesus overcomes temptation here by the devil, he is elevated at the end of his life to the same glory. He's given everlasting life, he will never die again, and he's delivered the authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus receives from the Father all the things that the devil tempts him with here. And Jesus, through his patient faith, receives them. From simple hunger to the reception of all the kingdoms of the earth, from the desert to the temple to a mountain over all of the kingdoms of the world, the temptations become harder and harder. And yet in all these things, Jesus remains faithful. We saw last week in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in which Jesus quotes to the devil that God tested his people in the desert to reveal what was in their hearts. Of course, God knew this, but the people needed to know it. Are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust bread? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust chariots? God tested his people in the wilderness so that what was within their hearts would be brought out. And the same thing is true of his beloved son. He is being tested in the wilderness so that what is in his heart will be brought forward. And we see that what is in his heart is faith in his Father's word. Despite all the temptations, Jesus really could turn stones to bread. He could do that. Jesus really could leap from the wing of the tabernacle and be caught by the angels of heaven. You remember, even on the cross, Jesus said that if he were permitted, he could call upon legions of angels to come and save him. No big deal. Jesus could bow before the devil and receive all the kingdoms of the earth. Those things are not just temptations to a falsehood, they're temptations to a truth. These could really happen if Jesus would just give in now. Instead, he trusts his Father's word. And these temptations, they parallel what Israel went through early on in history. You remember when Israel was baptized into the Red Sea and the Egyptians and Pharaoh were all destroyed, they went into the wilderness and they were tested with a lack of food. You remember one of the famous grumblings and complaints of the Israelites? They say to Moses something like, "It'd be better for us if we were slaves back in Egypt, because at least they had melons and cucumbers and leeks and onions." And we would think in our minds, how foolish is that? You know, we're Americans, right? Give us freedom or give us death. And they're saying, we'd rather be Egyptians and in slavery because at least we had food. And it's baffling to us because we read these accounts and we think, well, God just delivered them through the plagues on Egypt in which none of them perished. God delivered them from the angel of death with the blood of a lamb. God delivered them through the parting of the Red Sea in which he swallowed up the army of the Egyptians. He protected them with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. And still they say, we don't trust you. They grumble about the lack of food. They grumble against Moses and Yahweh. We'd rather be slaves and die in Egypt. This is Jesus' first temptation after baptism. He's baptized in the River Jordan. He's led into the wilderness and he is starved for 40 days and 40 nights with no food. And the devil comes just as the first temptation of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted with bread. In his response to the devil, Jesus' response to the tempter, he quotes the very same scripture from Israel's wandering in the wilderness. It's sort of as if Jesus and Matthew and the Holy Spirit are saying to us, can you hear me now? Do you see what's happening? Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. And I think in reading this, we're to remember and to be brought to mind the failure of God's people. I read this from last week, but in Deuteronomy 8, God withheld food from Israel to have their hearts revealed. Is it really bread that gives you life? Not at all. Have you ever wondered why everything you eat is already dead, and yet you live by eating it? We call the Holy Spirit the author and giver of life for a reason. It doesn't matter what you eat, if the Holy Spirit does not convert that food into life, you will perish. If God can sustain Israel in 40 years so that their sandals never wear out, can he give you life without bread? What do you trust? What is in your heart? God withheld food from his people to have their hearts revealed. You trust bread more than you trust me. God wanted his people to see what was within their hearts so that they could change. If God does not test us in these ways, how would we ever know the hidden depths of our hearts? Where we still have idols lingering. Where we still trust in princes and in kings and in chariots. Of course, you might remember that after they grumble about the lack of food, God feeds them. He gives them bread from heaven. He gives them the bread they long for. And immediately after God feeds them, perhaps you remember, they grumble. They come to the waters of Meribah and Massah, and they cry out to God, "These waters are bitter, and you don't love us." Even in Exodus 17, verse 7, it reads like this. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh by saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Now notice that. The second test of Israel was the lack of water. And what they did in turn was that they tested God. What does Jesus tell the devil in his second temptation? "You shall not test the Lord your God." They're in their grumbling, they're the ones testing God. And they're asking the question, the name of our church, Emmanuel, is God with us? They refuse to trust God unless he demonstrates his power in their own determined way. We saw this during the season of Advent. Are we allowed to test God? "God, I'll love you if you give me a new car." "We'll love you if you give us water to drink." "We'll trust you if you give me $1 million. No, you're not allowed to test God in that way. They refused to trust God unless he demonstrated his power in the exact way they wanted him to. Never mind all the power and the saving right hand of God they've already seen. Jesus alludes to this testing of God in the second temptation when he answers the devil, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, which reads in full like this. So Jesus says, "You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test." But the rest of the verse in Deuteronomy 6:16 says this, "As you tested him at Massah." Jesus just leaves it hanging there. an ellipsis. "You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test." And you go back and you look up that quote in Deuteronomy 6, and it says, "You shall not put him to the test as you did at the waters of Massah." We have the two temptations of Jesus matching what occurred in the wilderness with Israel. So far, in the wilderness, Israel has failed to trust God in regard to food, and Israel has failed to trust God in that they've tested him. They're testing his goodness. "We don't believe that you're a good God." And of course, the third temptation of Jesus has to do with worship. And we all know that Israel failed to keep faith in regard to worship in the wilderness. Remember at the mountain of Sinai in Exodus 32, Israel bowed before a golden cow fashioned by the hands of their very own high priest. In regard to this temptation to do the same, to worship an idol, to worship a false god, which is nothing short of demonic, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 again, which reads like this. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear, and you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For Yahweh your God is in your midst, Emmanuel. And he is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the land." Paul will tell us later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that worship given to idols is really the worship of demons. We see Israel lusted after bread, grumbling against God. Israel tested God at Massah and Meribah, challenging his love for them. Israel worshiped Satan at the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And Jesus is faced with all three of these same temptations. And yet by faith, he overcomes. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. We see again in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is the new Israel. He's the one to not simply to come and undo everything Israel has done in their faithlessness, but to fulfill everything Israel could not do in their faithlessness. Something interesting in this is that Jesus is also like a new Moses. If you remember, in the wilderness, when Moses goes up Mount Sinai, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Just as Moses was the intercessor for God's people, now Jesus is our intercessor. But Moses is not the only person in the Old Testament to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. We also find that Elijah fasted in the same manner. Remember the stories of Elijah fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights while Israel was following and worshiping Baal. And this is one of the great moments of the prophets in the Old Testament, when Elijah, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest. He says, "I'll call down the name of Yahweh, and you'll call down the name of Baal, and whoever is able to light this altar on fire is the true God." And all the people, King Ahab, "You need to worship Baal." But Elijah wouldn't cave in. Rather, he would tear down the altars of Baal, and he would bring the prophets of Baal to the river, to the bank of the river, and slaughter them. Like Moses, like Elijah, they fast before God, and they overcome. Jesus, this new Israel, this new Moses, this new great prophet, comes and fasts before his Father. By fasting, Moses and Elijah do the opposite of faithless Israel. By fasting, Jesus does the opposite of faithless Israel. They keep the fast. And where Israel disobeyed, Jesus obeys. Where Israel is faithless, Jesus is faithful. And this shows us how Jesus came to save. We are saved through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He is the champion who goes out to defeat the enemy. And he does it without your help. Jesus goes in the desert alone. He doesn't raise up a new Joshua. He doesn't rally the troops. There's no banner streaming with an army behind him. He goes out to fight the battle alone. And that ought to bring you great, great comfort. You know, one of the mainstream thoughts of Christianity, or even pseudo-Christianity, is that there's this... How many movies have you heard? There's the great spiritual battle that's been raging for millennia. The forces of good against the forces of evil. God on his side and the devil on his. And comic books and novels and movies and TV shows. And even in cartoons. And maybe some of you remember Looney Tunes. And there'd be like the little devil on the shoulder and the little angel on the shoulder. And the guy is like, "I don't know what to do." And he's trying to figure out there's good and there's evil. And guess what? You get to decide. You get to cast the deciding vote. And the fate of the world hangs in the balance of your choice. Are you going to side with God or the devil? There's even this weird notion that if you side with the devil, he gets your soul. Which is really quite strange when you think about it. What would he do with it? Does he have a collection of souls? Why would he want it? Does it have a value that he would... render? I don't know. Anyway, you've probably heard or seen things like that in our culture. But the Bible shows us something completely different. Jesus whipped the devil already, and you had nothing to do with it. The devil is defeated, and you had no say. It's not your choice. You don't get to decide the casting vote. It's not up to you. God wins. Jesus won. He's defeated even this day. Now, here's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer it. Now, do you think that if the majority of the modern Christians today believed that the devil was already decisively defeated, the church would have a bit more boldness of faith? Right, what's the mainline thinking? This is the devil's world. It's just filled with his temptations and his sin and his demons behind every bush. And the world's getting worse. And we're just waiting for Jesus to come back so we can beat him and we can get out of here. But Jesus already beat him. He overcame all the temptations he could bring to him. God the Father has already raised Jesus from the grip of death and given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And on earth. And on earth. And he's poured out the Spirit, who is the authority and the power of God upon the church to disciple the nations. Because the devil's defeated. I dare say if the church really believed that, we'd be in a better position today. Jesus is the champion. He's the one who goes out and fights Goliath. He's the one who overcomes. He's the king and the Lion of Judah. And his actions here show us how to overcome these temptations. We need to know how to overcome these temptations because we are failed creatures. We continually look for life and help from someone other than God all the time. Sometimes we're not satisfied and grateful with our daily bread and the promises of God. And so we look elsewhere. We look to money or to politics, to our own armament, to princes and to kings. We look to other masters to save us, to relieve the pressure. Sometimes when we attempt to love God and obey Him, and when we do, we realize that we've been led into the wilderness rather than into the garden of paradise. We get a little miffed about it. Lord, all I'm doing is trying to obey You and to be faithful to You, and I'm about to lose my job because of it. Remember this story in the Gospel of John in chapter 9? The disciples see this blind man and they ask Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents?" And Jesus says, "No, you don't know the right question. He was born blind for the glory of God." And then Jesus heals this man. And then Jesus and the disciples leave. And this guy's left all alone. And the Pharisees come and they say, "Hey, weren't you that blind guy?" And he says, "Yeah, I was that blind guy. But this Jesus came and He healed me. He delivered me." And they say, "Well, don't you know that Jesus isn't one of us? Don't you know He breaks the Sabbath? He's possessed by demons? Don't you know He's not the anointed one?" And they keep grilling Him and grilling Him. And there's nobody there to defend this guy. Even His parents come up. Do you remember this? The parents come up and they go, "Well, He's old enough to answer for Himself." And they run out of the synagogue because they're afraid of the Jews, it says. Eventually, the Pharisees excommunicate this young man from the synagogue. He's not allowed to come back and worship with them. He's cast out from them. And it's all because Jesus came and delivered him. He came and opened his eyes, and this young man believed in the Lord. And because of that, his family abandoned him and he's cast out of church. Jesus came to him, and for the glory of God, He healed him of his blindness and left him alone. He was attacked by the Pharisees, he was abandoned by his parents, and eventually he was excommunicated because Jesus changed his life. Think of Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, if Paul wasn't a Christian, we'd still probably know about him today. He was just that magnanimous. He was that intellectual. He was such a powerful intellectual force in the ancient world. You'd probably know of Paul like you do of Aristotle. And yet Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, led under Gamaliel, he's just a top notch. He's leading the Pharisees. And he says, "I pledge allegiance to Jesus the Christ." And he's shipwrecked and beaten numerous times that he can't even keep count. Sleepless nights with no food. He knows what it means to be poor. He knows what it means to be cold. He knows what it means to be abandoned. Because he knows that Jesus loves him. But sometimes the love of God seems to throw us into the wilderness. It happens still. Think just a common scenario. A man becomes a Christian and in his job today he's being required to support transgender pronouns and gay rights. He has to go to sensitivity training like everybody else in the office and put up little rainbow flags on his cubicle. And Mr. Smith, who just became a Christian last week, comes to the elders and says, "What do I do?" And the elders say, "Well, sorry about that, but you have to be loyal to the king. You can't bend. You can't give in." He just became a Christian last week, and already he's in the wilderness. Becoming a Christian is hard. Your sins are forgiven. Everlasting life is yours. And tomorrow, God will throw you into the desert. The blind man in John 9, Saul of Tarsus, fictional Mr. Smith, you and I. We all have similar circumstances. And we could feel like, "Hey, wait a minute. Did God just lead me into a trap? I thought this was going to be good for me." We start to look for salvation elsewhere. Maybe we'll just toe the party line. Maybe we'll just go along to get along. We might be tempted to live by bread alone or earthly powers rather than trusting the Word of God. Perhaps we're even tempted to test God in the wilderness. God, if you really love me, you would not let me lose my job. We often think that God should intervene exactly in the way we want him to, as though he's the one under our control. I've said my prayers, I've pledged my trust, now you're the vending machine, now give me what I want. We want him to prove himself. If you love me, if you're a good God, you'll take my cancer away. If you love me, if you're a good God, you'd fix my marriage. You'd give me my job back. You'd remove this thorn in my flesh that I've asked 3 times. You wouldn't take me to this cross. Perhaps another master would treat me better. He'd give me life and health and wealth without the burden and the pain of being cursed on a tree. We have to understand that sometimes following Jesus will indeed bring us pain and difficulty because we belong to him. And let me say something that at first blush might be hard to swallow, but nonetheless is true, and it must be true. Ready? Even when God kills us, he intends it for good. Even when God kills us, he intends it for good. We have to believe that our shepherd is the one who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. It is his rod and his staff that guide us. He doesn't just find us there randomly. It's not a surprise to him, nor is it something outside of his sovereign control. Even when God kills us, he intends good for us. And if you believe that truth, right? If you believe that reality, there is not a trial in this world that your faith cannot overcome. If you believe that even when God kills you, it's for your good, you can lose your job. Right? You can lose friends. You can forfeit your bank account. You can be martyred. You can lose it all. Now, how do we overcome these temptations? Well, we do it, of course, the same way Jesus did. He fought the devil by wielding the double-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the only thing that is capable of tearing down the strongholds of the world. Notice the scriptures that Jesus uses. They're not only things for us to believe, but they give us things to do. For example, in the first temptation, we defeat Satan by living on the Word of God. You feed on the Word of God with a hunger that surpasses your desire for bread. Right? Some of you may have skipped breakfast this morning and you're longing for lunch. Well, whatever's going on in your belly, your desire for the Word of God should be stronger. You treat the Word of God as more desirable than the desire for food, and you will be well equipped to overcome the temptations of the devil. When you love God's Word above your own life, you will be well equipped to dismantle the temptations of the tempter. In the second temptation, we see that the devil was defeated when Jesus trusted God rather than testing him. It's not if God loved me, such and such. If God loved me, I could jump off the roof of this church and he wouldn't let me die. It's not. That is a testing of God that is sinful. But believing that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that will let you face the firing squad. We defeat the devil by trusting God rather than testing him. Thirdly, we defeat the devil by worshiping God alone. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we do these things, we will see that Satan is a toothless lion slinking away with his tail between his legs with no one to devour. You should also pay particular attention in the Gospel of Matthew, though, to the reality that just because Jesus faces down the devil here in the wilderness, it doesn't mean that his temptations are done. He is continually tempted throughout the rest of his life. The Pharisees come to him, tempting him to blaspheme. They try to get him to deny the word of God. And even when he's hanging on the cross, the people and the chief priests surrounding Jesus echo the very words of the devil. Remember this in Matthew 27? And when those who passed by derided him, mocking him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Remember what they say next? "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." What did the devil say? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, jump. And indeed, the brood of vipers, even at the end of his life, says to him, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. If your father really loved you, you would not be hanging there right now. If your father really loved you, why are you suffering?" Remember, they had the idea that this temple will never be destroyed because we're children of Abraham. If I may paraphrase, just because you're children of Abraham doesn't mean you won't suffer. They were indeed a brood of vipers. But remember that the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and on the cross is not a story of defeat. Even though he died, it is the greatest moment of victory we will ever find. Adam lost his privilege as a son when he submitted to the temptation of a beast and was made lower than the angels because of his rebellion and had to taste death. But Jesus denies that ancient dragon. He keeps the faith. And we find at the end of this passage in verse 11 that the angels come to serve him. Jesus is the one being elevated above the angels. He is the one who will pass through death in faithful obedience to everlasting life. He's won the victory. He has passed the test. He's overcome the temptations. And he will gain the victory over every fallen aspect brought about by the faithlessness of Adam. As we follow Jesus, we must live by the word of God that proceeds from his mouth. We must trust him above all things. And we must worship him alone. And by doing this, brothers and sisters, you will trample Satan under your feet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now, admitting the weakness of our flesh that desires to depend upon power. We ask, Father, that you would humble us to know that the power that overcomes the world is nothing less than our faith alone. We ask, Father, that you would help us to have this faith, to desire your word, to trust in you above all else, and to worship you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," on page 282. I ended the sermon with a reference to Adam, who became a faithless son. He lost all the privileges in his sin. He could not enter the sanctuary of the garden where God dwelt. He could not eat sacramental food with God, and he had to live his life before God through the blood of sacrificed animals. But through the new Adam, the faithful Son of God, what was lost is now restored. We enter into the heavenlies, the most holy place, to worship before the face of God in the company of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts. We no longer approach God through the continual shedding of the blood of animals, but through the one voluntary sacrifice of the perfect man. And of course, through the faithful Son, we are now invited, yes, commanded, to eat holy food in the holy place with our holy God, because we have been made a holy people. Let this bread and this wine, the body and the blood, be a reminder to you of the defeat of the devil, the forgiveness of your sins, and the recreation of the world through Jesus Christ. May this fill your hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.